is where we find the text for the sermon today. Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to look at verses 18 through 24 today. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. Here, once again, the life-giving word of our living God. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, that so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. As we approach our text this morning, we do well to keep in mind what the preacher has said just prior to this section. You recall that he had encouraged God's people to pursue holiness. And then right after that, he presented Esau as an example of what happens to those who don't pursue holiness, to those who fail to live by faith, those who fail to look to the Lord and live unto the Lord, who, instead of pursuing the Lord and the things of the Lord, he pursued his flesh and pursued the world and thereby apostatized. And so with that, the preacher also noted how important it is for us then to look out for such people in the church so that we might, upon seeing them, encourage them to not go the way of Esau, to instead stay the course of faith and the pursuit of holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, as we think about these things, we do well to keep in mind also the original hearers of this sermon, the Hebrews. Throughout the sermon, the preacher has mentioned that there were some among the Hebrews who were essentially leaving the faith by forsaking the grace of God in Christ Jesus in order to go back to living and worshiping as though Jesus had not come as the Messiah, going back and living under the old covenant when the new covenant had already been established. He has warned them, and he also warns us about the danger then of apostasy, the danger of looking away from Jesus to anything else, whatever that may be. And so it's in light of this real and present danger, and also in light of his concern for the people of God, that the preacher continues to offer a warning here to anybody then or now who might be tempted to leave Christ and to go back to living under the old covenant, living as though Jesus has not come, living under the types and the shadows of the old covenant, rather than living in the substance and reality of the new covenant as it is in Christ Jesus. And the way that he goes about warning those who might be tempted to go back to the ways of old is by reminding them of what actually went down, what actually happened at Mount Sinai when the old covenant was first established. It's as though he's saying to them, do you even understand what you are going back to? Do you have any understanding of how crazy it is for you to even desire to go back to the old covenant? And so in order to drive home his point and to persuade them to not go back to living under the old covenant, he sets out to contrast two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now, in contrasting these two mountains, let it be known at the outset that God was gracious to the people, even at Mount Sinai. He was gracious to them. After all, it was by grace that the Lord had just delivered them out of Egypt. So it was a very gracious act on the part of God to deliver them, and then also even to meet with them. So in contrasting these two mountains, we need to understand it's not as though the difference between the two mountains is that God is gracious now, but he wasn't gracious then. Okay, we shouldn't make that mistake. Some people think that way, and that's not the way we're to think. God has always been gracious, and he's always been pleased to shower his grace upon those who are his. But having said that, the preacher, though, does want to emphasize something here, doesn't he? He wants to remind the Hebrews of the holiness of God, right? He wants to remind them of their sinfulness and to therefore remind them of their great need to be made right in the eyes of this holy God, and that they can't be right in his eyes if they go back to the old covenant. And so in order to drive home his point, he says something along the lines of, oh, so you want to go back to living under the old covenant? Let me take you back to Mount Sinai and remind you of some of the things that you seem to have forgotten. Listen once again to that description. It's a mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, blackness, darkness, tempest, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Even the mediator of that covenant trembled in fear. You see, when the Lord revealed himself at Mount Sinai, he set out to reveal his holiness. He set out to show his people that though he is gracious, he is also holy. And given his holiness and their sinfulness, he set out to show them that they could not approach him, that they couldn't even touch the mountain from which he spoke. He was so holy and is so holy. Now, can you even begin to imagine what that must have been like to be there at Mount Sinai when all this is going on? To have been at the foot of that mountain and to have seen the mountain burning with fire and at the same time filled with darkness, if you can get your mind around that. For the wind to be howling and the earth to be quaking, and to then have heard the sound of a trumpet getting louder and louder and louder, only to be outdone by the thundering voice of God himself. Even to the point that the people said, we don't want to hear anymore. We can't stand to hear anymore. That's the voice of God speaking to them. And they're saying, we can't bear to hear anymore. And again, even to the point that Moses, the leader, trembled with fear. Why did the Lord do this? Again, well, the people had to understand. It was of extreme importance that the people understood that God is holy and that we are not. They had to understand that they were in need of atonement in need of a way to have their sins dealt with so that they would then be able to approach God, to be able to worship Him and to commune with Him. You see, you need to remember that this is all going on, and it's part of the preamble to the introduction to God's law, isn't it? Exodus 19 is what we read. Exodus 20 is where God then speaks His 10 words and adds also to that all the ceremonial laws, right? He's going to give to them all His law. And so what's going on here is in the thundering of the mountain, this is the preamble to the giving of the law. And so it's in that light that this preamble is given to the means that the Lord was going to provide for His people then to be able to approach Him and to commune with Him. After having shown them that He's unapproachable, He's going to show them how they might approach Him according to His ways and according to His law. In the ceremonial law, He would provide ways for them to be able to worship Him and be able to commune with Him. But here's the thing. Those provisions were only typological and temporary. They were types and shadows which were unable to actually and truly atone for the sins of the people. Remember all that the preacher has already said back in chapter 9 and chapter 10. The blood of bulls and goats, he said, cannot take away sin. However, those types and shadows pointed forward to the substance and reality of the only sacrifice that could actually take away sin, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So you see, the preacher is telling the Hebrews that if they decide to go back to the ways of living and worshiping under the older covenant, they need to recall the terror and holiness of the Lord. They need to recognize God's holiness and their utter sinfulness, and to realize that if they forsake Jesus Christ, they will be left to deal with the Lord in all of His holiness. And that in doing so, they will be damned. They needed to realize that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. They needed to be reminded that our God is a consuming fire. He's telling them that if they go back to the old covenant, there's no hope. But the thing is, He doesn't only set out to try and scare them into staying. He's not only using the fear factor to try to persuade them to stay. Rather, He also, right after doing this, He sets out to show them the great treasure and everlasting benefits that belong to them in Christ Jesus. He sets out to give them some very compelling reasons as to why they should remain and why they should set out to persevere in the grace of God. Look at what He says in verses 22 to 24. You didn't come to Mount Sinai, right? But you have come, as the assembled people, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Notice how the preacher puts it. He changes things up, doesn't he? After telling them about the mountain that they had not come to, he tells them where they are. He tells them of that mount to which they did come and have come. He tells them, and he also tells us, that as members of the Church of Christ, they had not come to a physical mountain that can be seen with the eyes and touched with the hands, but that they had come to a completely and altogether different kind of a mountain, a very different mountain, one that can be approached, but one that can only be seen by faith. It can be approached, and it can only be seen by faith. These are two mountains, right? The mount to which we have come is the mount that we come to in and through Jesus Christ. The mount to which we have come is where they and all who are in Christ are gathered together, even right now, for worship. You see, they and we are currently at this mountain, Mount Zion, even right now, at this very moment. And the beautiful thing is that we've had access to this mountain from the very time that we were first born again. And so because of Jesus, and because of all that he has done in order to atone for our sin, whenever we gather together for worship, we come then to the mountain of God. We come to Mount Zion. We come to the city of the living God. And I would add that this city has a king, doesn't it? Psalm 2 tells us about this king. Psalm 2 says, God says in Psalm 2, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's Jesus Christ. And so this city has a king, and his name is Jesus. And by coming with faith in Jesus, the gates of this city are opened wide for us. Whereas Mount Sinai was unapproachable and filled the people with fear and dread, by faith in Christ, we can approach God at Mount Zion, and we can do so with boldness. Boldness. You can approach this mount with boldness because of Jesus Christ. You don't need to fear. You don't need to dread or have the fear of death upon you for coming to this mountain. Whereas the assembly at Mount Sinai was one that was filled with fear, our assembly is described as a festal gathering. Right? It's a festal gathering, a joyful gathering. Why? Because Jesus Christ suffered all that was threatened at Mount Sinai for us. Because in Christ, our sins have been washed away. Let's spend some time considering this mount to which we have come this morning. First, we're told that Mount Zion is the city of the living God. There was a time when the city of God was on earth, and it was in a city called Jerusalem, right? And back then, if you wanted to go to the city of God, you'd have to travel there. You'd have to make the trek from wherever you were on the earth to Jerusalem. And then once there, you would have to make your way, if you wanted to be in any sense in the presence of God, you would have to make your way to the temple in Jerusalem. And back then, you wouldn't have been able to actually go in the perfect holy presence of God. That was only accessible once a year by the high priest and only for a short time. So even if you had made the trek all the way over and everything, you still wouldn't have that complete and bold access to the Holy of Holies. But you see, in Christ, when we gather together to meet with him and to worship him, the Lord transports us, as it were, to his holy city. He invites us to come into his holy city, to the Jerusalem, not on earth, but the one that Paul describes as a Jerusalem from above, the heavenly Jerusalem. This city is one that the preacher has already described for us as the one that Abraham had been looking forward to, right? He describes it in chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, talking about there, by faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. Why do they dwell in tents and act like pilgrims, live like pilgrims? Well, because he and they waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, folks, this city has come. Since the days of Abraham, this city has come. And we are citizens of this city. And this city made its appearance with the coming of Christ. You'll recall the Apostle Peter, what he says in 1 Peter 2:6. Behold, God says, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Jesus is the cornerstone of this holy city. And then in chapter 9 and verse 11, Christ has come as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. In verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The city and the tabernacle of the city are not made with hands. It is a spiritual city. It is a perfect city inhabited by the people of God. It's the city to which we come and the city to which we are citizens and of which we are citizens. You see, folks, whenever we assemble together for worship on the Lord's Day, something quite spectacular occurs. There's a sense in which we can say that during these times of worship, heaven intrudes upon the earth. Scripture tells us that God's throne is in heaven and that the earth is his footstool. And so when we come together for worship, we have the privilege then to enter heaven, as it were, and to hear the Lord speak to us from his throne. I've heard of coming to worship as being compared with an ambassador going to an embassy in a foreign land. You see, when a U.S. ambassador enters an embassy anywhere in the world, the moment he steps foot onto that property of the embassy, he's on U.S. soil. See? Though he may be far away from the U.S., when he enters that embassy, he's on the property of his homeland. And so likewise, when we gather for worship, wherever we might be, anywhere throughout the world, we enter heaven, as it were. When we gather together for corporate worship, we come to the place where there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. The psalmist says, God is in her. God is in the midst of her. That's the church, the city of God, Mount Zion. And that water that makes the people of the city of God glad is the living water, Jesus Christ himself. He is the fount of blessing to the citizens of his holy city, and we get to partake of that water together whenever we gather together for worship corporately. Not only that, but consider also the inhabitants of Mount Zion, the city of God, as the preacher describes it here. Preacher says that when we gather for worship, we come to a place where there is an innumerable company of angels. An innumerable company of angels. Myriads upon myriads of angels join us when we gather for worship. Right now, as we sit here in this place, there are angels all around. Did you know that? Right now, right here. We can't see them, of course, with our physical eyes, but with our eyes of faith, we know that they are here. It says so in our text. When we gather together, coming to Mount Zion, we come into the presence of innumerable angels. You see, if the Lord were to give us a glimpse of just how awesome a scene it is that we find ourselves in this morning, if he were to open our eyes, even as he did to the prophet's servant, when he said, asked and prayed that the Lord open his eyes, and when he looked, he beheld that host, the army of the Lord, with the Lord of hosts among them. We would see something along that, those lines. It would be awesome. Folks, we're surrounded right this moment by so many angels that we wouldn't be able to count them. It may look, as you look around the pews here, you might see a lot of empty pews. And you might look at this church and think it's not filled. But by faith, you should know that we have more in company with us than just the people who are here that we can see with our eyes. It may look like we're a fairly small-sized congregation gathered together this morning, but if we could see, we would be blown away as to how full this place is and every other place is where God's people are gathered right now to worship. Even in the smallest of congregations, even when just two or three people gather together for worship, the Lord is there, and so are his angels. In fact, it's one of the things, regardless of what you think about head coverings, in 1 Corinthians 11, one of the things that Paul says, one of the reasons he gives as to why women should cover their heads is because of the angels. They're watching. They're participating. But there's more. The preacher goes on to say that we are joined together not just with the angels, but that we're also joined together with the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, and also to the spirits of just men made perfect. They too come together with all of God's people everywhere where they're gathered together for worship. Folks, when we gather for worship, we're gathering together with the church of Christ everywhere that she is found on heaven, in heaven and on earth. There's a corporate aspect to what we are doing that goes beyond the walls of this physical building. When we gather for worship, the church militant on earth comes together with the church triumphant in heaven, and we worship. We worship God. You see, in the eyes of the Lord, there really is only one church, right? There's only one bride, only one body of Christ. And so on the Lord's Day, the unity and the corporate solidarity of Christ's church is on display, isn't it? On the Lord's Day, the single body of Christ gathers together for worship. And you know what's wonderful about this? Though there are various divisions right now, as things currently are here on earth in the church, there are no divisions at all in the General Assembly in heaven right now. No divisions. No factions. No denominational lines. No boundaries. Isn't that wonderful to think about? There are no differences, no disagreements among the saints as they are gathered for worship in heaven. And folks, we're all headed to that place. if we are in Christ. We are all headed to that place where we will one day worship in such purity and singleness of mind that it's going to blow us away. But until that day comes, we ought to strive by God's grace to be the church on earth as it is in heaven. We ought to strive then to pursue peace and unity as the church of Christ, that we might better then reflect the church as she right now exists there in heaven. And of course, we must never sacrifice the truth of God's word to attempt to gain that kind of unity. After all, the church can only be united really around the truth as it is found in his word. But nevertheless, we should desire and pray for the church on earth to be more like the church in heaven. Now, thankfully, the divisions that we experience are only temporary. The time is coming soon enough when we will experience the kind of worship that the saints in heaven are enjoying even right this moment, even as we gather together with them this morning. In fact, if we are in Christ even right now, our names are on the membership roll that the Lord keeps there in heaven. And the good news is that his rolls are perfect. His rolls are perfect. He put together this membership roll even before the foundations of the world. And so there are no mistakes when it comes to whose names are found upon his rolls. But the membership rolls of the church, of course, here on earth, are not perfect. There are some names on the rolls of various churches that are not on the rolls of heaven. And so knowing this, we need to strive again by God's grace to make our calling and election sure. And we do this by pursuing holiness, by pursuing Jesus. And as mentioned in the previous sermon, we ought to then help others and to look out for others that they might not go astray and ultimately prove that their names are not upon that glorious membership roll of heaven. The preacher also mentioned that in this passage that when we come together, he says, for worship, we come together with the spirits of just men made perfect. Just men made perfect. This is another amazing aspect of corporate worship. Somehow, and in some way, when we gather together for worship corporately on the Lord's Day, we worship together with the saints who have already gone to heaven. I don't know how that works. I don't even know what that might look like. But that's what we're told. Just we come to a company of just men made perfect. Now, I don't know about you, but that brings great joy to my heart. How wonderful it is to know that this morning we're worshiping the Lord together with folks who have already gone to be with the Lord. And at some level, right now, we are worshiping with our sister Gisela. And we are worshiping with our brother Bob Bowman. And we are worshiping with our friends and family members who've already gone there ahead of us. That all of us corporately are gathered together worshiping God Almighty. Isn't that wonderful to think about? That we are gathered together even right now, even with the saints of very long ago. Think even from the beginning, Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, David. People like Moses and Aaron, Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Go a little further in history, a lot further in history. People like John Huss and Luther and Calvin, Knox, Rutherford, Durham, J.C. Ryle, and others who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. This morning, we come together before the Lord in heaven to worship the Lord, and we do so with the General Assembly of the Church of the Firstborn, the Church of Christ. Notice how the saints in heaven are described. It's interesting that he uses this terminology. He calls them just men made perfect. It's an interesting way to talk of these people, isn't it? They're referred to as spirits, of course, because they don't yet have their bodies, right? So when we die, our souls go to be with the Lord and our bodies rest in the grave. And so that's the way things are. So it's understandable that this is the way things are going to be until the general resurrection. When we die, our spirits go to be with the Lord and we enter then into that wonderful assembly of everybody else who is in Christ. But until that time, isn't it wonderful to know that when we die, we too will have our souls perfected, glorified. Isn't that wonderful? That the day is coming when we too will know what it's like to have our souls perfected. But folks, you need to understand that that work of God is not a work that only happens in heaven. Okay? Even now, right now, this very moment, the Lord is at work by His Spirit and through His means of grace to perfect us. It's a process. He is perfecting us right now by His Spirit. This is what we refer to as sanctification. And this sanctification, praise be to God, will be completed one day, the day when we go to join the General Assembly in heaven. You notice, too, that they're referred to as the spirits of just men that are made perfect. Just men. What does that mean? What does it mean that somebody's just? Well, this word here means righteous. Righteous men made perfect. And by this, we understand then that it is only those who have been justified who will be fully sanctified and then ultimately glorified. In other words, only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and have been justified or declared righteous by God and in God's sight are the ones who will ultimately be made perfect. And that also means, and what that also means is that given that those who are justified are also those who are being sanctified, we must understand then that no person will be made perfect in heaven who is not in the process of being sanctified in the present. Right? Let me put it like this. People should not think that they can just live like sons of hell and not pursue holiness or sanctification and think that they will be good and perfected once they get to heaven. People who have no concern at all in pursuing holiness. Folks, if we are not being sanctified now in the present, then we have no basis for thinking that we will be perfected in glory when we die. Now, of course, none of us are as righteous as we desire to be. Some of us grow at much slower speeds than we would like. But nevertheless, only those who are being sanctified will be glorified. So we do well then to pursue holiness, to pursue Jesus, to tend to the means of grace that the Lord has provided so that we might grow and therefore work out our salvation and prove our calling and election. Let me also say that given the fact that all of us in Christ are headed to this state of perfection, and given that we will all one day be together in heaven with each other, that given this, we ought to then strive all the more to love one another and to bear with one another's weaknesses. I know it's sometimes quite difficult to get along with others who rub us wrong, people who tend to get on our nerves. But we do well to remember that the day is coming when we will be together with these people for eternity. And that just like them, we also are in need of being made perfect. And that we too might be those who bug others and bother others. And so we do well to learn to look upon the saints as we will all one day be. And in doing so, they may prove then to be a help in getting along with them in the here and now. Well, the preacher also notes that when we come together for worship, we also come before the judge of all. And for some people, this fact should rightly cause a great amount of fear. A great amount of fear to know that even right now, the judge of all is in our midst. This should cause people, some people, to fear. Why? Well, because the judge of all also happens to be the one who knows all things. He knows whether or not you have truly trusted in Christ for your salvation. He knows all the things that you do, and he knows all the things that you think. There's not a single thing that escapes his notice and knowledge. And so if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ and found forgiveness for all your sins, then you should fear the verdict of this judge of all. You should fear it. And notice that the preacher calls him the judge of all. He is the judge not just of the wicked, but of all. The day is coming when every one of us will stand before this judge to hear his verdict concerning us. But the good news is that if we are in Christ Jesus, if we have placed our faith in him and are trusting in him and in him alone, then we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear because we can be confident that if we are in Christ, then our judgment has already been taken care of by Jesus. The debt that we owe for our sin has already been paid in full by Jesus. And so when we die and stand before the judge of all, we can be confident that the verdict concerning us will be not guilty. If you would like to be assured that you will hear that glorious verdict when you stand before him, you need to place your faith in Jesus. You must believe in Jesus and trust in his redeeming work. Trust in his atoning sacrifice. Well, the preacher also tells us that when we gather for worship, we also come then to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And so then, of course, we also meet with our mediator, Jesus Christ, when we gather together. Now, the preacher has already expressed how much greater Jesus is than Moses and how much greater the new covenant is to the old covenant. But let us notice here just once again that one of the things that makes the new covenant better than the old is that it's mediated by Jesus Christ. Moses was but a mere man, a sinful man at that, just like the rest of us. Jesus, however, was not only a man, but also God. And as a man, he has always been perfect. There's never been a time when he was not perfect. Whereas all the rest of us have to be made perfect in glory, Jesus came into this world already perfect, right? No spot or blemish, no sin in Jesus. And so Jesus serves then as the mediator of the new covenant. He's the one who stands between God and man. And by his work, he makes it possible to bring us together, us together with God in communion and in fellowship with God. He's the one that makes it possible. And he only does that as our mediator. As a mediator, he makes it possible for our sins to not be counted against us. He makes it possible for the Lord to not grow angry with us for our sins, that he might cast us off from his presence forever. It's because of Jesus that that doesn't happen. As a mediator, he also makes it possible for our prayers to be heard by God. And the good news is he also offers prayers to God on our behalf as our mediator. And so the new covenant is better than the old because Jesus is greater than Moses. The new covenant is also better than the old because it's established not in the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away the sins under the old covenant, but rather because it's established in the blood of the Lamb of God, whose blood does, in fact, take away the sin of the world. And we're reminded of the establishment of this new covenant each time that we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, like we're going to do later on today. We're reminded by it, or of it, by the words of Jesus himself when he says to us, his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It's important that we understand that. You see, only the blood of Christ can take away our sins. Only the blood of Jesus can ease and pacify our consciences. Knowing, you see, that his blood has been sprinkled upon us is the only thing that can bring us peace of mind and comfort of heart. Because by it we know that there is nothing now that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, because he shed his blood for us. Notice also, we're coming to the end here. Notice also that the preacher mentions that the blood of our mediator, Jesus Christ, actually has something to say, that it speaks, that his blood speaks. We're told that it speaks better things than the blood of Abel. You recall Abel's blood cried out from the ground, and what did it cry out for? What was the message of his blood? It cried for vengeance. Cried for justice to be served. But we're told the blood of Jesus speaks better things. Better because it not only speaks of justice, because it does speak of justice, but it also speaks of mercy and forgiveness. And his blood, praise be to God, speaks in two directions. His blood speaks to God on behalf of redeemed sinners. His blood pleads, you see, pleads for us before God, pleading for the mercy of God and making it possible then for us to draw near to him. But his blood also speaks to sinners. It speaks pardon for our sins, peace to our souls. And it also calls upon us to live in such a way that we express our gratitude for all that the blood of Jesus has accomplished for us. And as we think about what his blood speaks to us, may we be comforted even this morning by that sweet message of redemption. It is a sweet message, if you would but hear it. And so then, in light of these things that we have gleaned this morning, as we prepare our hearts to worship from week to week, let us pray that the Lord would grant us eyes of faith to recognize just how amazing a thing it is to come to Mount Zion and to worship with the Lord and the citizens of his holy city, both on earth and in heaven. And may this recognition also then help us to be ready to worship the Lord with reverence and with awe, as the preacher will go on to mention at the end of the chapter here, which, Lord willing, we'll take up next week. May God use all these things to stir up our hearts and to recognize that it is no small thing to miss these assemblies, and we ought to strive to be here because something marvelous goes on when we do. Let's pray.